Well, next week we are starting a new fall series through the book of Exodus. And so last week and this week, we're providing some context to that wonderful book. Last week we looked at God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 12. And I told you that this week we'd be looking at the potential sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. But I have used preacherly prerogative and called an audible. I've changed the play at the line of scrimmage. And this morning we're going to look at Genesis 37, which provides, I think, more helpful context to the book of Exodus as it describes how the people of God actually got into Egypt in the first place, which I think would be kind of helpful. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This morning we're going to look at Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now his brothers, this is referring to the brothers of Joseph, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am," which means I'm ready and available. So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked, "What are you seeking?" "Well, I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now we'll go over why that's the case in a moment. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. That was a subset of Ishmaelites. And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. And the brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. And I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I'll mourn the rest of my life," he's saying. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. And pray with me again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for the great privilege that it is to be in gathered worship this morning. We thank you for the privilege of hearing your word read and explained, taught, and applied. Father, we pray this morning that you would do for us what you did for your people as they read this story in its greater context. Father, we pray that you would remind us that even in the midst of difficult and harrowing circumstances, Lord, we pray that you would teach us that you are always at work and that you do all things, even difficult things, even hard things, even things that cause your people to suffer for their ultimate good. Remind us of that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm sure, like me, you have been following the Weather Channel, and you've been looking at what Hurricane Dorian is doing, and as Joshua prayed, it looks like it's increased in its intensity to a Category 5 hurricane. I think that means sustained winds of over 155 miles an hour, one of the most powerful storms in years. If modeling is correct, Lord willing, it's going to kind of shift and divert to the north and to the east, and perhaps is not going to cause the damage that it might have if it just hit Florida full force. We pray that that's what happens. You know, we take this kind of weather radar and modeling for granted. Can you imagine what it was like for our grandparents' generation and before, who had absolutely no pre-warning of storms like this? Can you imagine living in a day when there was no weather radar, no weather forecasting like this, no weather modeling, and you're just out on the beach and you start to see these wave sets come in, and all of a sudden a storm like this just comes in out of nowhere with no warning? That's exactly what happened 119 years ago next week when a Category 4 hurricane absolutely destroyed Galveston, an unnamed storm that came in and caught them completely unaware and absolutely decimated what was at the time the most prominent city in Texas. In many ways, that's exactly what we have going on in our passage this morning. You have all the ingredients of a hurricane that are growing and coalescing and forming together, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, has no idea that he is sending his son straight into the path of a Category 5 hurricane. Absolutely no idea the kind of storm that he is sending his precious son into. Let's briefly look at the text, verses 12 through 17. Again, all of this is giving us the context so that we can launch our new study in the book of Exodus next week. This is the means that God used to get his people into Egypt. I'm sure it was not the means that Joseph liked or would have chosen, but this was God's means nonetheless. Starting at verse 12. Now his brothers, meaning the brothers of Joseph, they went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, that's another name for Jacob. Jacob's name became Israel because he was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel, Jacob, he says to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, Joseph said to him, "Here I am." So he, Jacob, said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." And so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, which was about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and he came to Shechem, which was about 50 miles north. Okay, why is the author of Genesis giving the reader these details? He's letting the reader understand that he's sending Joseph in harm's way, and there's absolutely nothing that Jacob is going to be able to do to protect him. He is sending him 50 miles north, And then Joseph gets there. He doesn't find his brothers, and he has to go 13 miles north still. Far away, completely beyond the control and protection of his father. Verse 15, he gets to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pastoring or shepherding or tending the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now the context of this is family dysfunction on a level that many of us can't relate to. So the context of this is huge family strife. So just briefly, the first 11 verses of this text describes a situation where there is one favored child in the family. There are 12 sons of Jacob. And of all those sons, Jacob is Jacob doesn't attempt to disguise his favoritism toward Joseph. And he favors Joseph, the text says, because Joseph was the son of his old age. Okay, we also know that he's the first son of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. And so this is the son he has been hoping for and praying for all his life. This is going to be, in some sense, the favored son of promise. And Jacob is unwavering in his love and favoritism and deference to this boy. And to show him how much he loves him, okay, the special love that he has for him, what does he give to Joseph? He gives him the coat of many colors, okay, which causes jealousy and resentment and bitterness on the part of his older brothers, okay? And so we can infer from the first 11 verses that Joseph is aware of this. He's aware of how his brothers perceive him. He's aware that they think that he is the spoiled, rotten, favorite son of his father, okay? And so what does Joseph do? In verses 1 through 11, the text indicates that Joseph is kind of a young helper. He's 17 years old. He goes out with his brothers. He assists them when they're tending the flock. And what does he do? He listens to what they say about their father. And naively, and I would say foolishly, he goes back to his father and he tells on his brothers. Okay, so number one, he's the favorite child. Everyone knows it. There's resentment there. He's got this coat of many colors. Then he is a tattletale. And he tells on his older brothers to his father. Not good. The ingredients of dysfunction and bitterness. And then God gives Joseph two dreams. And the dreams indicate that at some point in the future, his father and his mother and all his siblings are going to bow down and worship him and defer to him. And the text indicates he is all too happy to share these dreams with his older brothers. What kind of moron do you have to be to do this? You tell on them, you get them in trouble, you resent them, they treat you like the little child or whatnot. So now you share these dreams with them, which causes animus and hatred of the older brothers to Joseph. So clearly, Jacob doesn't see this coming. Jacob loves Joseph and would never send him in harm's way if it was within his power to stop it. So somewhere along the way, Jacob has not got the memo of how Joseph's older brothers feel, or he never thinks that they would do something like this. Obviously, Joseph himself didn't really understand the kind of animus and bitterness that his actions have caused on the part of his brothers. And so he goes. He goes up here, and he's taking his little craft, and he is sailing right into the eye of the hurricane. Now, what's interesting here, what's fascinating about this text, is that the name of God is nowhere mentioned in this entire account. And that is very purposeful and intentional on Moses' part. It's pedagogical. It's didactic. And by not mentioning the covenant name of God, Moses is intending to communicate the opposite. That behind all of this, and around all of this, and in the midst of all this, superintending and governing and moving and shaping and planning and forming is the providence of God. That by not mentioning the name of God, Moses is indicating to the reader that God is in control. Joseph does not know, okay, what he's sailing into, but God does. And there's a plan here, and God's at work, okay? And all the pieces are being set for this master plan of redemption. You know the sobering thing? Everyone in this room is just like Joseph. Everyone in this room is sailing toward a storm of which this morning we are not aware. It could be a health issue. It could be a family issue. It could be a job issue. There are so many, and it's a blessing that God doesn't show us in advance what those things are. Okay, and what did we confess in our confession of sin? We confessed that we are a people who often operate like practical atheists, okay? Like we believe in the gospel and we trust in Jesus Christ, okay? And we confess our faith, but oftentimes when these storms come and these trials come and these difficulties come, if you're like me, you respond like you're not a Christian. Okay, if you're like me, you panic and you question and you doubt and you wonder, is there a plan? Is there a purpose? You read the paper this morning and you read what happened in West Texas yesterday and the senseless killing of 5 people, and I think 24 people were injured. And you think, how in the world could a good God allow something like that to happen? How in the world could a good God allow a Category 5 hurricane to just completely wipe out towns and cities and countries and whatnot? How could he do it? The point here in Genesis 37 is that God has a plan. And it's a master plan. And it's a plan that is so intelligent and so far-reaching and so complex, there's no way that you can understand what's happening in the midst of it. But by not mentioning the name of God, Moses, who is the author of this, is reinforcing to you and to me that God Almighty is very much in control. He's in control of Joseph's life, and he's in control of your life. And so when these storms come, not if they come, when they come, remember that God takes difficult things and he uses them for the good of his people. Let's continue. And at the end, when you consider what God does through this situation, it is mind-blowing. And if he can do this with this situation, surely he can know how to encourage you and help you in yours. So, verse 18, the brothers, they see him from afar. Notice how angry and hateful they are. Before he came near to them, it did not take them long to realize what they were going to do. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. That's how much they hated him. Verse 19, you can just, the bitterness in their speech is just dripping. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. So you can tell when he shared his dreams, it did not go over well. It created bitterness and animus. There were these pits that were just all over the ancient Near East. as people would dig wells and they would get all the water out of them that they could, and then at some point they would dry up and they would abandon them and they would move on, and these pits were all over the place. So the plan was to kill him and throw him in a well and no one would find him, and off they would go. Verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, now Reuben is the oldest of the 12, and Reuben was out of favor with his father. And so Reuben saw this as an opportunity to save Joseph and to ingratiate himself back into his father's good graces. When Reuben heard it, he rescued him, Joseph, out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life," meaning let's not take it directly. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood." In other words, don't kill him directly. "Throw him into this pit." He qualifies it and describes it here in the wilderness. "But don't lay a hand on him." He was going to try to convince him that by just throwing him in a pit in the midst of the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, he would be as good as dead because he would die from exposure. And this was so that Reuben could come back later and save him and rescue him and take him back to his father. That's what it says. That he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Verse 23. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore." What do you think Moses' intention of sharing that little phrase? "They stripped him of his coat, the coat of many colors that" what? "That he wore." You know, I don't think it's unreasonable to infer that he is wearing it, in a sense, he is throwing it in their face all the time that he's the favored child. And their attitude is, "Well, we're going to show you how favored you are." Okay, so they strip him of the robe. Verse 24, "And they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it." Okay, and it would not have been unusual for this pit to be 20, 30, 40 feet deep, 10 feet wide, absolutely no hope of escaping. Okay, how does... Now, when Moses wrote this, there weren't paragraph divisions, okay? What is the very next phrase after they throw him into the pit? Verse 25. What follows their throwing him in a pit? "They sit down to eat," which shows just how callous and just how bitter these men had become. It wasn't bothering their conscience. They were just fine to sit down and have a meal. That's how bad it had gotten. That shows their utter disdain and contempt. This dreamer was getting what he deserved. And what it shows us also is that what unresolved anger and jealousy can do. And among other things, I think what this story demonstrates is that it is a cautionary tale of how we should be a people that seeks reconciliation in relationships. That we should be a people that do not let the sun set on our anger. Okay? It shows what relational dysfunction and an unforgiving spirit can do. It can absolutely destroy families and friendships and relationships. And it flowed from the fact that the older brothers were so jealous and so angry at the position and place of the younger brother. Obviously, they weren't trusting in the providence of God. Their identity was all wrapped up in their father's favor and approval, and Joseph's as well. Okay? It is a cautionary tale not to let the root of bitterness grow in your heart. Are there people in your life that you need to seek reconciliation with? Are there people in your life that you need to ask forgiveness from? Okay, this text is a good reminder not to let these things grow and fester, because terrible things can happen. Let's continue on. Second half of 25. So, looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" Judah is the fourth oldest. Now he's taking control. So we can infer from the text that Reuben's not there. I think Reuben's gone away under the pretense of trying to care for the flock so that he can double back and check on Joseph and free him. So Reuben's not there. Judah steps up. He's like, you know, we don't know why Judah did this. Was he trying to save Joseph? Was he trying to leverage this into profit? We really don't know what his motivation really was. But God in his providence was using the actions of Judah to save Joseph's life. Verse 26, then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Like, that is a huge irony. To the Ishmaelites. "And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother." Now, what you need to understand is Moses is saying that this is a fate worse than death. Of all people groups that Joseph could be sold into the hands of, okay, it's a bad thing to be sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites. Do you know why that's the case? Well, there was bitterness and hostility between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of whom? Isaac. This was a son of Isaac being sold into the hands of the sons of Ishmael, which made Joseph as good as dead. What's the point to the reader? Okay, the point to the reader is nothing is impossible with God. Even though Joseph was descending into the worst conceivable of conditions, God is behind, God is around, controlling everything. Verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, and they, meaning the brothers of Joseph, drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, which was the price of a common slave. They took Joseph to Egypt. To be rescued from a pit and sold to the Ishmaelites was no rescue at all. This was a fate worse than death. When we were in Charleston on our vacation and we were going on this tour called Hidden Alleys and Passageways, and we had a wonderful tour guide named Jim, as we were touring around, we walked by and then later went in. It is a building that is preserved from the 1860s called the Slave Mart. And in the 1840s and the 1850s, Charleston had become a tourist destination even then. And from what I understand, slaves were sold all over the city. And so when people would come down from the north and they would come down from other areas, that was unsettling and off-putting to see the sale of slaves in such a public way. And so they said, we're going to take it off the street, okay, and we're going to do it in the Slave Mart, you know, kind of out of sight, out of mind. It didn't lessen it. It didn't minimize it. It just concealed it so that people could tour the city without having their consciences violated, okay? And so they put it in the Slave Mart, and that's where it happened. And now it's a museum. And we toured it, and we saw all these artifacts and all these things that were sobering and heartbreaking. And whatever you think of chattel slavery, it was 1,000 times worse. And they had shackles, and they had all kinds of terrible things, and they had diagrams of slave ships. And they would do studies about how they could put as many human beings as possible in this closed, confined space. And you would see these illustrations in the Slave Mart of these huge nets that were around the outside of these slave ships. Why were they there? because the slaves knew that chattel slavery was often a fate worse than death, and they would try to throw themselves over the side of the ship. And the slave masters would have nets around the perimeter of the ship to make sure none of their precious cargo was lost. This kind of slavery was awful beyond description. What do you think Joseph was thinking when he was sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites? I bet he wished that he was already dead. How in the world could God redeem him from this? All right, we're gonna finish here. Verses 29. I got to pick up the pace. We're almost done. 29 through 36. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" In other words, he knows that his father would hold him responsible. Like, what in the world is he going to do? How is he going to explain this? His job was to protect this boy. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. Okay, this was the cover-up. Verse 32, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And Jacob, he tore his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, and mourned his son for many days. It's so bad that all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I will die in a state of mourning.' He was bereft of hope. Thus his father wept for him." And then comes one of the most encouraging words in the entire Bible. Meanwhile. This is not the end of the story. This is the beginning of a greater story. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Rather than this being the end of Joseph, this is the beginning of Joseph. Taking Joseph to Egypt was a means of saving him and saving the people of God and saving the world at that time. He takes Joseph. Joseph goes into Potiphar's house. Then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph. Joseph gets put in prison, where Joseph ultimately, through a long process, interprets Pharaoh's dreams, right? That there's going to be two cycles of 7 years, a cycle of plenty and a cycle of famine. Joseph rises to prominence. He's second place in Egypt, and he conceives of a plan that would allow the Egyptians to store grain for 7 years. So it wasn't just seven normal years. It was 7 years of plenty. So they could store unprecedented amounts of grain and material so that when the 7 years of famine hit, also orchestrated by the providence of God, there would be a means of relief and help. And so through this process, God saved his people, he preserved Joseph, and he saved the ancient Near East at that time. Because who came during those 7 years of want? Because the Israelites weren't the only people that were saved. The Egyptians weren't the only people that were saved. All the people in the whole region came down to Egypt to buy grain. And what was God doing? God was also building Egypt up to be the greatest superpower the world had ever seen. He used Joseph and Joseph's plan to raise up Egypt to be the greatest superpower the world had ever seen, so that he could do what? So that he could deliver his people from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. The providence of God is all over this passage. Friends, this is the means that God used to get his people into Egypt. This passage teaches you and me that God is at work in every circumstance of his people, especially the difficult parts, to ultimately use it for good, and you can hang your hat on that. The greatest example of this ever is in the life of whom? In the Lord Jesus. In the immediate aftermath, what is the worst thing that's ever happened by the hands of sinful man? The crucifixion and death of the innocent Son of God, the Lord Jesus. What is the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of mankind? The life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Friends, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, God is at work. Trust him. Draw near to him. Believe in him. If he gave you his son, he's never going to let you go. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we are amazed at your providence. It's overwhelming. It's dizzying how you were orchestrating all of these events, not to kill Joseph, not to hurt Joseph, but to save him and to save his wicked, hateful brothers. And not only them, but an entire nation. Lord, your providence is amazing. As Joseph said to his brothers when they were concerned he was going to take their life, he said, you know, what you conceive for evil, God has used for good, for the saving of many lives. Father, we thank you for what you've done in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what you did there in the saving of many lives. Father, when we don't understand, when we're bereft of hope, when it's hard to trust, help us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, help us to trust in your providence, we pray in Jesus' name.